All right, if you'll go with me to Matthew chapter number 12, please. Matthew chapter number 12. I'm going to read verse number 22 down through verse number 30 tonight. And we'll cover all of these verses, but our main thought will come from verse number 30 tonight. Matthew chapter number 12. The Bible says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb." That guy's in pretty bad shape, isn't he? "And he healed him," talking about Jesus, "insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" I want you to take special note of this verse. "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." I want to read that verse again, and I want you to read it out loud with me. Here we go. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." I've entitled my message tonight, "United We Stand and Divided We Fall." Anytime you hear that saying or that phrase, you would think that it's probably had its origination with a great military leader like a General Patton or somebody, you know, giving a speech to the troops right before they go to war. And he would say these words to that troop, hey men, united we stand and we can have victory, but if we are divided, we will fall. Or perhaps you might think of a football coach and he's in the locker room, he's giving a pregame speech, he's trying to get his team all excited and ready to go into battle on the football field. And I can just hear a football coach maybe saying these words, "Hey guys, if we'll just stick together, if we'll be just united, then we will stand. But if we get divided, that we are going to fall." But this phrase did not come from a great military leader. Now, there may have been great military leaders in the past that have used it, and this phrase did not come from a great football coach, even though football coaches may have used it in the past. The very first time that it was used in a fable by Aesop entitled "The Four Oxen and the Lion." And here is how he used it. He said, "A lion used to prowl about a field in which four oxen used to dwell. Many a time he tried to attack them, but whenever he came near, they turned their tails to one another, so that whichever way he approached them, he was met by the horns of one of them. At last, however, they fell a quarreling among themselves, and each one went off to pasture alone in a separate corner of the field. Then the lion attacked them one by one and soon made an end of all four." And then Aesop wrote this statement, "United we stand and divided we fall." When I look at this text, I believe it is one of the things that Jesus is trying to teach us. And as I was studying this text this week, immediately there were two passages of Scripture that really came to my mind, and I want to use them as kind of an introduction tonight. And the first one is Revelation chapter number 3, and if you would, turn there. You're familiar with this story. You've been in church. You've heard preachers preach on these seven churches in Asia Minor. And I believe that each one of these churches represent a specific time period in history of the church. I believe we are living in the Laodicean church age. And the Lord talks about it that in verse number 14 down through verse number 22. And as he talks about this church, he makes an accusation against them. Verse number 15, he says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know everything that you're about in the church. He says, but there's something that I have against you. Thou art neither cold nor hot. He said, I wished you were cold or hot, but you're neither one of those things. You are lukewarm. I think the accusation that he's making against this church is that they have a divided loyalty. They're not tremendously loyal and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not really against the Lord. They're not committed to the things of this world and the world, but they're really not against the world. They're kind of in the middle ground. They're not hot. They're not cold. They are just going through their life. When they look at their situation, here is what they say in verse number 17. This is them describing themselves. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I believe that in their Christian life and in their personal life, they have become very comfortable and they have become very successful in life. They said, hey, man, we're rich. We don't need anybody to give us anything. Really, I think they might have been talking to the Lord and saying, Lord, you know what? We're okay. We're doing okay. We really don't need anything from you right now. We are just comfortable. We are at ease in our life. But Jesus said, because of that, I want to spew you out of my mouth. One of the reasons being is because when we get comfortable, and I can make that personal, when I get comfortable, I don't want my life to be upset. When I'm comfortable and I'm at ease, I don't want any difficulty coming into my life. I don't want to do anything to upset my comfort and my ease. I just want to continue on in my comfort. And I believe that that is the way this church was. As I look at churches and as I look at Christians across this land, I believe we are in comfort and I believe that we are in ease. We don't want nothing to upset the apple cart. We don't want to take a stand for the things that God stands for. And we don't want to stand against the culture when the Word of God is very clear and very plain because, hey, we don't want anything to upset our comfort zone that we are in. When Jesus looked at the church, he had totally a different analysis of the church. The last part of the verse, he says, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? You see, the church themselves, they thought, hey, man, everything is okay. But when God looked at them and looked at all of the things that they were doing, he says, you know what? You're wretched and you're miserable, you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. You're not really near as comfortable as you think you are. Our world is full of evil today, amen? Our world is filled with wickedness. And I'm telling you, one of the things that the church needs to be doing and Christians need to be doing today is standing up and declaring that there are things in this world that are filled with evil and wickedness. And there are things in this world that are an abomination to God. Now, we don't like those words. I have to be honest with you. I don't know that I really like those words, evil and wickedness and abominations. But do you know they are Bible words? And I think we ought to be willing to use Bible words. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 12, he's talking about Cain. And he says, not as Cain who was of that wicked one, talking about the devil. And I want you to know the old devil tonight is still wicked and evil. And the Lord writing in this text says, you know what? The devil is wicked. He goes on, he talks about Cain killing his brother Abel. And he says this about Cain. He says, because his own works were evil. All around us today, all you have to do is just watch the evening news and you see that our world is full of evil works. But you know, the Bible uses another word, abominations. In Proverbs 6, in verse number 16 through verse number 19, you're familiar with this verse. The Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Well, what are those things?
a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. God said, hey, when I look at some actions of men, I call them an abomination. In Luke chapter 16 and verse number 15, he uses the same word. And here is what he says in that verse. He says, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, that's sobering, isn't it? In that passage, he says, things that men in that carnal mind highly esteem and put up on a pedestal, God says, when I look at it, I see it as an abomination in my sight. This church in Laodicea, they were kind of neutral. They wasn't all the way on God's side, and they wasn't all the way on the world's side. They was just trying to, what we used to call, straddling the fence. But Jesus said, because of that, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I don't think I want to be in that position, do you? I don't want to be in the middle. I'd rather be on the other extreme. Another passage that came to my mind when I was dealing with this, and I want you to turn there, Exodus chapter number 32. We're going to the front part of the Bible, and this is another passage that your Bible people, so you're familiar with. We know that the children of Israel had left Egypt and left the bondage of Egypt, and they saw God do all the miracles through the 10 plagues. They saw the Lord perform the miracle at the Red Sea and parting the Red Sea. And they saw the Lord direct them and guide them through a cloud of by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so in some ways they were committed to the Lord. They were committed enough to leave Egypt and follow the Lord. They get to a certain place, Mount Sinai. And when they get to Mount Sinai, God tells Moses, hey, Moses, I want you to come up on the mountain. And while you're up on this mountain, I'm going to give you the law. I'm going to give you some things that you need to live your life by. And so Moses leaves the people and he goes up on Mount Sinai. And 10 days pass and still no Moses. And 20 days has passed and still no Moses. And 30 days has passed and still no Moses. And we're approaching 40 days that Moses is away from them, and they begin, I believe, to get bored, and they begin to think, well, I don't know if Moses is going to come down or not, and maybe they begin to think, hey, we need something new, and we need something fresh, and we need something exciting, and so they go and get Aaron. Mind you, Aaron was the brother of Moses. Aaron was a prophet at the time, and they get Aaron, and they say, Aaron, hey, we want you to make us a god. I read this week, I'd never seen it before, and the statement said this, according to Jewish custom, that they had approached Hur first. And Hur stood up and said, no, I will not make you a god. I will not make you a graven image. And Jewish custom says they stoned him because he was not willing to submit to their demand. Aaron possibly have seen this. And so when they come to Aaron and they tell him, hey, we want you to build us a god. We want you to make us a graven image. And Aaron in his mind had seen what they did to Hur and not willing to put himself in that same position said, you know what? Bring me all of your gold and all of your earrings. And if you'll do that, I will make you a god. And we know that Aaron does that. But I want you to look at verse number 5. Because not only does he make him a god, or make them a god, but the Bible says that he builds an altar before this golden calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the, what's that next word? The Lord. Hey, the next day was going to be a day that had been set aside and dedicated as worship to the Lord. But Aaron says, hey, instead of worshiping the Lord on that day, we are going to worship this golden image. I believe the people were excited about it. You see, I get that from verse number 6 because the Bible says they rose up early on the morrow. I think some of them were so excited they couldn't sleep well because of what was going to take the next day. And so they got up very early in the morning and they offered burnt offerings and they offered peace offerings. There was a time of worship to this false god. And then the Bible says the people sat down to eat, to drink, and they rose up to play. That last phrase, you can just insert these words. They fed the flesh. They had a little time of worship to this false god, but then they had a time where they just lived in debauchery when you really study what all went on at that time. You go over and later in the text, you see where God sees this, because you know what? We cannot do anything that God doesn't see. And so what was God's ideal, or what was God's thought about this? And we know that he sent Moses back down. And when you read verse number 25, the Bible says, "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together." Verse number 29, "And Moses said, Consecrate yourselves to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." God spoke to Moses and said, "You've got to tell the people today they've got to choose. They either serve the golden calf or they serve me, but they can't stay in the middle. They've got to get on one side or the other. They can't have a divided loyalty." Now we come back to our text in Matthew chapter number 12. Verse number 22 tells us that there was one that was possessed with the devil. He was blind. He was dumb. He could not speak. He could not see. And they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus shows compassion towards him, knowing that he would have to confront the Pharisees when he did this. But the Bible says that he healed him. And there was evidence of that healing because the young boy could see and he could speak. And then verse number 23, when the people saw that, they were amazed. And one of the things that they begin to think about, surely this might be the Son of David. This might be the Messiah. This might be indeed the Savior of the world. And the Pharisees, not wanting to have their party hindered. Verse number 24, they came out and it says, "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." They're accusing Jesus of being divided. They're accusing Jesus of having his loyalties divided. He's acting as the Son of God, but he's doing things under the power of Satan, is what he is saying. And then in these next verses, he talks about the dangers of being divided or having our loyalties divided. The first one is that a divided loyalty or a divided life leads to failure. Jesus is going to talk to these Pharisees, and the first thing he is going to say is that in your life, if you are divided, you are going to fail. Notice what he says in verse number 25. He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation," meaning that it is laid to waste, that it is robbed of its treasure. "In every city or house divided against itself, it shall not stand." Now, he is very adamant about that. He doesn't say that it might stand. He doesn't say that it might endure. No, he says, you know what? When a house, a city, or a kingdom has divided loyalties, they are ultimately going to fail. I think about Samson. I think about God early on set him aside as a Nazarite, and Samson was life. His life was dedicated to the Lord. He was somebody that was special, and he was somebody that God wanted to use in a mighty way, and his loyalty should have been totally to the Lord. But when you read that story, you don't have to get into it very far before you see a struggle within Samson. There was a part of him that wanted to be loyal to the Lord, but there was a part of him that wanted the things of this world. And one of those first things was as a woman from Timnath. He knew he shouldn't have married that kind of woman, but yet, you know what? His flesh, he wanted that. And he told his mom and dad, hey, you get down there and you get me that woman. They said, hey, she's not good for you. You don't need to do that. He said, I don't care. I want her anyway. And so you see this struggle begin to take place. He wanted to be loyal to the Lord, but he was also wanting the things of this world. And as you read through those scriptures, you see the struggle happening over and over. Samson does a great thing, and he follows the Lord, and he listens to the Lord. And then after he does that, he turns around, and he does something that is against the Lord. And you seem to think, you know, he's got a divided loyalty. And then we know towards the last, he does a wonderful thing when he slays the Philistines with the jawbone of the ass. But there's a woman by the name of Delilah. And he thinks, you know what? I can have my cake and eat it too. I can do the things of God, and I can still have my cake with Delilah. And you know the story, he begins to tempt Delilah. Delilah would say, oh, show me the secret of your strength. And Samson would just try to play with it a little bit. But what ultimately happened to Samson? He's captured. This mighty man who had mighty strength was regulated to someone that was in a grinding mill, pushing it in circles. And his eyes were put out and he could not see. If we were to look at his life right there, we would say, he's a failure. How did he get there? Someone that had so much potential, someone that had so much ability. How did he get to a point where he was dependent upon a little boy to show him two pillars? Because his life was divided. In the last part of his life, God, if you'll just bless me this one last time. And in his death, he realized, you know what? I should have given it all to the Lord. I look at King Saul, and you read the life of King Saul, and the Bible says once again, here was somebody that had so much ability. The Bible says that he was the best looking guy in all of the land, and he stood head above everybody else, and he had all of this ability, and it really wasn't even a choice when King Saul was elected as king. But once again, it's not long before you see this divided loyalty. He wants to do what is right with God, but yet at the same time, when God asks him to do some specific things, he struggles with that, and he can't really force himself to do that. And one of the last times that he disobeys God, God sends Samuel to him and he says, you know what? Here's what God wanted to do for you. He wanted to establish your kingdom. He wanted to make your kingdom stand forever. But because you've had this divided loyalty and because you've not committed totally to God, the kingdom that he has given you, it's going to be taken away from. You see this mighty king later in his life, scared, running from a little boy by the name of David, and you see him go down by the witch of Endor asking for help and wisdom and knowledge. I think about Judas. Judas walked and talked with the Lord for 3.5 years. On the outside, everybody thought he had it together. Remember when Jesus met with the disciples in the upper room and he said, one of you is going to betray me. Not one of the disciples said, oh, that's Judas over there. He's the one that's going to do it. No, Judas had put on this big air in front of everybody else. They didn't consider that it was Judas, but yet Jesus knew what was in his heart. And he said, I'm going to take this sop and dip it and give it to the one that's going to betray me. Judas runs out, and we know that he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in the last part of Matthew chapter number 26, I believe it is, that Judas takes those 30 pieces of silver and he takes it back to those men and tries to give it away and tries to give it to them and tries to renege, but it's too late. And then the Bible says that he went out and he hung himself. You see, he lived his life with the divided loyalty. And Jesus says, you know what, every kingdom that's divided, they're going to fail. Every city that is divided, that has divided loyalties, they're going to fail. Every house, and I believe every individual that he's saying in that text, verse number 25, he says, it shall fail. It shall not be successful, is what he's saying. So a divided life leads to failure. The second thing is, a divided life leads to instability. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 26. He says, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Jesus says, you know what? If Satan's fighting against himself, there's not a solid foundation. It's unstable. I believe that's one of the things that Jesus teaches in the New Testament. That we are to build and to live our life upon a rock solid foundation. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 14, here is what he says, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they will lay in wait to deceive. I believe what he's talking about in that passage, that we need to know the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. So when all of these things around us are changing, that we're not swept here and we're not swept there, but we're standing upon a rock solid, firm foundation. Our culture is in constant change, isn't it? What is right one day, what is right for one generation is wrong for the next generation. And what was wrong in one generation now is right in the generation. And it reminds me of what Isaiah says in chapter 5, verse number 20 through verse number 23. He says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteous of the righteous from him. We're living in that day where evil is called good and good is called evil. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how much things have changed just in my lifetime. Most of us tonight are old enough to remember early TV back in the 60s and the 70s, and you would never hear vulgar language on a TV or a radio program. But you can't hardly turn on the TV where you don't hear that kind of language. I was typing this lesson out or this message out on Thursday, and every morning, you know, one of the first things I do is I read the headlines of Fox News. I hardly ever read the articles, but in the headlines, which was down the page, but it was a headline, it had a picture of Tom Brady, and on this, by this picture of Tom Brady, it had some kind of what he had said, and it had the first word, dash, 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 dash. And the, not the first word, but the first letter, dash, 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 and the last letter. It was a very vulgar word. If you've lived any length of time, you understood what that first letter being and what that last letter was. You understood exactly the word that was being used. They didn't try to hide it. I watch our politicians. It's no big deal now for vulgar language to come out of our politicians' mouth when they are in an official capacity. I don't know about you, but that bothers me. Sometimes it's not me, but I know you, that when you're preacher people, you know, they kind of watch what they say, but you know, you walk down through amongst people and people can't talk without using vulgar language anymore. Can I tell you, I was one of those, I've told you this in my early 20s. But I remember the day God spoke to my heart and said, that's enough. It took me a lot of years to get it out. But I'm telling you, I did. But you know what, that's changed, hasn't it? How about morality? Just think about it in your life. How much morality has changed. What was looked down and frowned upon and said was wrong just a few years ago now is exalted and lifted up and praised. What do you do when it's constantly shifting and constantly changing? If you don't have the stability of the Word of God, you're always going to be unstable. Here's what James said. James said, in verse number 1 and verse number 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He doesn't say in the text that a double-minded is unstable maybe in his family life, but stable in his work life. That's not what James says. James 1 and verse number 8 says, you know what, if you're double-minded, and I believe that we could put that word in there, if you have double loyalties, that you're going to be unstable in everything that you do. What is God's advice if we are caught in that situation? James chapter 4 and verse number 8 says this: draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He is saying, you know what, hey, you need to get a singular focus. You need to get a singular desire. Purify your hearts if you're double-minded is what he says. The Bible teaches clearly that we cannot have our mind and our heart in the world and our mind and our heart in His kingdom. I'm telling you, if there's anything clear in the Scriptures, it's this. James chapter 4, verse number 4, the Bible says, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." You cannot get any clearer than that. That's not me saying that. That's the Bible. That's the Word of God saying. He says, you know what? If you're a friend of this world, then you are going to be an enemy of God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Listen to me, I'm not saying that. If you're sitting there and thinking, I don't agree with that, I don't care, it's God that said it. You are disagreeing with God. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 62, the Bible says, "And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You know the story. He called some of his disciples, and one said, "You know, man, I've got a relative that's died, and I want to go back and I want to bury that relative." Another one said, "You know what, I know you've called me, Lord, but man, I've got some business that I need to take care of. And if you'll just wait for a few moments until I can go back and take care of this business, then I'm going to be a follower of you." And he says, "No. Either you go forward or you go back. But you can't be in between, because it leads to instability." The last one is that a life of divided loyalty is a life that is opposed to God. A life of divided loyalty is a life that is opposed to God. You say, "I don't agree with that." I'm glad you did, because let's read verse number 30. "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." I'm telling you, that's a stout passage of Scripture. Because I think what God is saying here is the same thing that He told the Israelites at the bottom of Mount Sinai. "Today you have to choose. Are you on my side? Or are you on the other side?" I think it's the same message that he was telling that church of Laodicea. "Man, I wished he was hot. I wished he was cold. But you're on neither one of those sides. You're trying to straddle the fence. You're just lukewarm." He's telling his disciples and he's telling these Pharisees, man, if you're not with me, you're against me. And if you're not gathering for me, what you're doing is you're scattering abroad. William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, was once asked what was his secret to his success. He said, after with some hesitations and tears that came into his eyes, he said, I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I have, men with greater opportunities, but from the day that I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of what Jesus could do with them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth there was. It was this which led Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman to question or to remark. He said, I learned from William Booth that the greatness of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender. One last story and I'm done. The story is told of Alexander the Great, king of Macedonia, conqueror of Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, Babylon, and Persia, almost all of the known world. One day, Alexander and a small company of soldiers approached a strongly fortified walled city, and Alexander raised his voice and demanded to see the king. When the king arrived, Alexander ordered him to surrender the city and everyone inside, but the king just laughed. Why should I surrender to you? You can't do us any harm. But Alexander the Great offered to give the king a demonstration. He ordered his men to line up single file and start marching. He marched them straight towards a cliff. The townspeople gathered on the wall and watched in shocked silence as one by one his soldiers marched without hesitation right off the cliff to their deaths. After 10 soldiers died, Alexander ordered the rest of his men to return to his side. The townspeople and the king immediately surrendered to Alexander the Great. They realized that if a few men were willing, actually willing, to die at the command of this leader, then nothing could stop his eventual victory. I wonder if the Church of Jesus Christ would get totally on God's side. And we would say, God, everything that I am, you have. I wonder if it affects the world in which we live today. I wonder if we got rid of those divided loyalties and we say, God, I surrender everything I have to you. Let's pray. God, we love you tonight. Lord, this is a tough message to hear. It's a tough message to preach. But I believe it's what you're teaching in this text. And God, lives are so busy today. There's so many things pulling for our time and pulling for our resources and pulling for our energy. And there's so many things out in front of us that we can get involved in. But God, tonight I pray that before we leave this place, we'll promise you that we're going to be loyal to you and to you only, and you can have all that we have and all that we are. God, I pray that you'd have your will and way in our invitation tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight with heads bowed and eyes closed? Martha and Linda are going to play through a verse of invitation. Maybe God's spoken to you. If he has, you come.